Well, this morning we'll be looking together at the theme of walking in unity. In our reading this morning in Ephesians 4 verse 1, Paul urges the Ephesians to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that they had received. And what we'll be doing over the coming weeks is we will be looking at this theme of walking. Walking will guide our thinking as a church as we look at chapters 4 to 6 in Ephesians. Now in chapters 1 to 3, which we've been looking at over the past few months, this section was dominated by indicatives. And if you can remember what that means, indicatives are statements of truth, doctrinal positions, and in a way it's what God has already done. That's chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians, what God has already done in Christ. But as we cross this threshold into Ephesians 4, and we'll look at the next few chapters, the focus is on what Christians are to do, how we are to walk, how are we to respond to the gospel, how are we to respond to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's going to look at how we live in the church, how we live together as families, even touch on things such as the workplace. So let's pray that God would help us to understand what it is to walk together in unity today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the scriptures that have been preserved throughout the ages so that we might know the gospel. We might know your will for us, that we are called to repent of our sins, to trust in Jesus Christ, and to walk in newness of life. Lord, help us. Help us to understand your word. But more than this, help us to love it. Help us to desire to apply these things in our lives. And we pray and ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, the theme this morning is walking together in unity. And to break up this message, we'll be looking at two main parts. The first section is walking. What does it mean to walk in the gospel? That's the first section. And then the second section, we'll be looking at what does it mean to walk together? What is this unity that it calls us to walk in? So firstly, let's look at the call to walk in the gospel. And if you haven't done so already, please turn to Ephesians 4. As I mentioned to you, we cross a threshold here in Ephesians 4. That's why I got the last part of Ephesians 3 to be read out, to see that there is this climax, this crescendo. And then it turns into Ephesians 4. And the first thing it asks us to do is to walk. And as we walk, we must walk carefully. We must walk in a considered way. If I could use an illustration, it is like us taking the first steps on a tightrope. You know what a tightrope is? It's a piece of string across a big valley or a chasm. As we take our first steps, we have to walk very carefully. Because, you know, like on a tightrope, if you lean too far one direction, you might fall off. But we must be careful not to overcompensate and lean too far in the other direction. Now, what does a tightrope have to do with Ephesians 4 and actually Ephesians 4, 5 and 6? Let's read verse 1. Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." There is a sense in which people can walk, but people can walk in an unworthy manner, in an inappropriate manner, in a way that does not bring glory to God. So how can this be? Now, as I'm talking about the tightrope, there are two sort of extremes we can fall at, and I want to address these two things in our first section. The first thing is, if we lean one way, this is walking with the wrong motivation. And secondly, we could walk in a way that misunderstands grace, or actually not walking because we misunderstand grace. So we're still in the first point, but I want us to look at two dangers. Firstly, the danger of wrong motivation. If you are familiar with other religious systems, they usually have a set of rules. They usually have a set of demands, maybe some ethics or some morals that they would like you to follow. And it goes something like this. If you obey these rules, these commands, it will go well with you. This is true of the Catholic faith. If you participate in the Mass, in confession, if you go to the various things that they set up as a church, it will go well with you. But that's the same for Muslims, for Jews, for Jehovah's Witnesses, for Mormons, for most religions. There is a long list, or maybe a short list. Whatever it is, there is a list of things for followers to do. If you do X, you will receive Y. But that isn't what Paul is saying here. We must be careful to understand that is not what Paul is saying in Ephesians 4, or actually in any of Paul's writings. That's not what Paul is saying when he says to walk. You see, when Paul urges the Ephesians to walk, notice that it is because of what is already done, what is already accomplished. Notice Paul says, therefore, when he says, I therefore, Paul is talking about all the things he's written about in Ephesians 1 to 3. Because of these things, because God's work of saving you, of forgiving you, of giving you new life, of taking you into his family, because God has already done these things, therefore, I encourage you, I command you to walk. And that's very, very different to other religions. It's actually radically different. It's the only religion like it. It's a religion that says, if we simply believe in Jesus, if we believe in him, if we turn from our sins, if we recognize we are sinners and we need a Savior and we turn to Jesus, he forgives us. And just like in the kids' talk, he gives us a new heart and we walk in newness of life. It's an amazing thing to think that that is how God works. You see, as we go into Ephesians 4 to 6, we are going to read many, many, many commands. Do this, don't do that. And I want you to remember that as we read this, God is not saying, if you do these things, I will save you. No. The way Ephesians is structured in many of the letters is God saves you, and because God has saved you, he wants you to walk in newness of life. If you think somehow that you have to do a set of things, even in this church, to please God, to make him sufficiently happy to accept you, I don't know how to burst your bubble, but that's what the Pharisees thought. And as I said, that's what many religions believe. That's actually what we call legalism. By keeping God's law, you will please God. As I mentioned, the gospel is radically different. We simply believe in Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sins, that he will take the punishment for us, and we will receive eternal life. That's the first motivation. It's the first reason. The wrong motivation. If we think we have to keep God's laws to please him, to earn salvation, you're going to fall over. It does not end well. Well, if that's the case, you might say, well, if I'm already saved, why do I have to walk? If you're telling me God has already a place for me in heaven because I simply repent of my sins and believe in you, why do I have to walk at all? I mean, it's a tightrope. I don't like heights. Why should I walk? I'm just going to stay here. That is leaning the other direction. If the first mistake is walking with wrong motivations, the other mistake is not walking at all. Not walking at all. That's the other error. Now, that idea is walking is unnecessary, obedience is unnecessary because I'm already saved. Because I'm safe in heaven, you can't tell me what to do. Have you ever heard that? I hear it a lot. And this is what you find in the markets. You know, at Flemington or the Paddy's Haymarkets. What do you find at Paddy's Haymarkets and all the rest? What do you call it? Cheap imitations. Those handbags that you think, wow, what a bargain. Those shoes with those fancy labels, woohoo! Friends, don't be sucked into that, and don't be sucked into a false Christianity that says, I'm Christian, but I can just live however I please. If you say, Jesus is my Saviour, but I don't like this thing about being Lord. You know what Lord means? That He's the authority in your life. He tells you what to do. He tells you how to love your wife, how to love your husband, how to do your job, how to raise your kids, how to live for the glory of God. If you say, oh, I'm not sure, Jesus, that's really for me, I want you to pay special attention here. That error is called antinomianism or anti-law. And I've got to say, it's heresy right up there in the highest order. You see, when we read Ephesians and we read Paul's letters and Peter's epistles and James' epistles and John's epistles, there are lots of commands to walk. Let's just turn with me to a couple of these places. Just in the book of Ephesians, turn to Ephesians 2, 1 to 2, where walking is described as a negative. Okay? And here's the thing, heads up. We all walk. We're all walking. We're either going to walk according to the world or we're going to walk according to the gospel. Ephesians 2, 1 to 2. Remember that message? And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Friends, we all walk, even when we were dead in our sins. But we were walking in darkness, in the deeds of the flesh, in things that God was displeased with. Look also in Ephesians 4:17. Here is another picture of walking. It says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you, Ephesians, must no longer walk as the Gentiles in the futility of their minds. He's talking to a people that have been saved, and he says, you once walked in darkness, you once walked against God, but just don't go there. Don't walk like that anymore, because you have newness of life. It's futile. There are two negative examples of walking. Let's now look at some examples of positive walking. We've already touched on Ephesians 4:1, that we are to walk. There is a command there. Believe it or not, the Bible isn't a book of suggestions. They are called commands. They're called imperatives. We are called to walk in a manner worthy. But then look at Ephesians 5, 1 to 2. Ephesians 5, 1 to 2. Therefore, again, he's speaking to Ephesians, those who are saved. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Because God gave himself up for us, because Christ laid down his life, we are to walk in love. Just look a bit further down in Ephesians 5, verse 7 to 8, same chapter. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. There's the negative. You were once dark. But how are we to respond? For at one time you were darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of life is found in all that is good and right and true. Paul uses this word walk at least seven times in the book of Ephesians and in other epistles as well. Let's tie this all together. If we want biblical balance, let's turn to Ephesians 2. You remember I said chapters 1 to 3 is what God has already done, and chapters 4 to 6 is what God requires us to do in response to that. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 summarizes this very helpfully. And if you're the type of person that memorizes things, this would be a good verse to memorize. For by grace, that is, for by God's undeserved favor, you have been saved through faith. And that is not your own doing. You haven't had to work for this, Ephesians. It is the free gift of God. Not a result of works, so that anyone may boast. That's Ephesians 1 to 3. But then notice this in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why has he recreated us? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In Ephesians 2, it reminds us we are saved by God's free and undeserved grace, by faith. Yet he doesn't save us to put us on the shelf, to gather dust, and just sit and look at life like bystanders. You know, have you ever been to someone's house and they collect all these things, these beautiful things from around the world, and they just sit there? Friends, we are not decorations to God. We don't just sit on a shelf behind glass cabinet or gathering dust. God has created us, redeemed us for good works. We are to be engaged in these things. If you say that you have met with Jesus, if you say that you're a Christian, that Christ has spoken to you by the Scriptures, if you testify that God has forgiven you of your sins, then you must, I must, we must walk a different walk to the walk we once had. So I've got to say this. You should be able to have two pieces of paper. And you should, on one piece of paper, say, these are the things that I loved before I was converted. These are the things that I loved, the things that I used to do, the things that I desired, the things that prioritized my life. Then God saved me. Now these are the new things that I love, the things that I adore, the things that I value. And if those two things are not different, the Bible says, question yourself, examine yourself. Because I could say, I am rich, I am good looking, I am great at sport. See how easy it is to say things that are simply untrue? No. Friends, if you say you are a Christian, your life should mirror what the Bible requires of you, what God has saved you for. That's our first point. What is it to walk? We mustn't walk because we think somehow as we walk we will earn salvation. That's falling off this end of the tightrope. The other mistake is thinking I don't have to walk at all. You've fallen off the other side. We must walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We have been called. We have been saved. God has set us apart for something. Now let's have a look at this second point. The first point was the call to walk in the gospel. The second thing we need to examine is what does it mean then to walk together? Because that is the focus here of the first seven verses of Ephesians. I don't know if they still do these things, or maybe occupational health and safety forbid these things at school. Do they still do three-legged races? Kids, do you ever do a three-legged race at school? Nah, yeah, exactly. Risk-averse society. But most people know what a three-legged race is, right? It's that this is a race where you partner up with someone, and if you're very unfortunate and you're small, they will partner you with someone very tall, or vice versa, right? And the funny thing is about a race, when you run by yourself, you have a certain style. It might not be a great style, but you have your own style, right? You have your own gait, you have your own stride, you have your own rhythm. In a three-legged race, what they do is they take two different people, put them together, and I don't know who made up this sport, but they tie your legs together, and they expect you to compete and to walk together. Have you ever seen the two people that have been brought together into a three-legged race? They're both very competitive, but they have their own styles, and they want to exert themselves and go for glory and win the race. But they walk with pride, with strength, and they put themselves first. You know what always happens to them? They might take a couple of steps, but because they're so into walking the way they want to as an individual, they fall flat on their face, right? Which is the one that usually ends up winning? It's not necessarily the most athletic, not necessarily the ones that are most fit. Who's the one that wins the race? As you bring two pairs together, it's the pair that walks with mutual submission. They're sensitive to who they're walking with, and they adjust their stride according to those they are walking with. They're walking together. They're walking in unison. They are walking with unity. They haven't all of a sudden become the same size. There's one still tall, one still short, one still fit, one's unfit. It's the one that adjusts their walk according to those that they are walking with. And this is captured here, isn't it? It's captured for us in Ephesians 4. How does it ask us to walk? What is a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called? The winner of the three-legged race walks with humility, with gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Friends, in the providence of God, we are called to walk together in unity. It's very tempting to think in the life of the church, in your marriage, in family life, that you can just walk your own way. But this passage isn't simply just talking about walking with Jesus, which is true. We must walk with Jesus. But when it says here, "I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you," that's the best way to put this. What was that athlete Fennec? After he'd gotten beaten a couple of times and he'd win his fight, he goes, "I love yous all." Yous. I love yous all. For our North American friends, it's like y'all. Y apostrophe A-L. It's plural. When he says, "I urge you," I'm urging all of you Ephesians to walk. So for Paul, he's addressing perhaps farmers, metal workers. But as you read Ephesians, they all didn't have a job. Some of them were thieves. Some of them were sexually immoral. Loudmouths, filthy mouths. Imagine calling them to walk together. Well, that's what he's doing. It is a mixed bag of sinners. And Paul, by the command of God, is calling them to walk. Not in a three-legged race, in a multi-legged race, all of them together. Can you see why you need humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another? Now, why should they walk together? In verses 4 to 6, what's it say? There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. You have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He's not urging them to walk together because they all went to the same school. They all support the same sporting team. That they all work for the same company. That they all share the same surname. They like the same food, like the same taste in music. Paul doesn't appeal to any of those things, as important as they might be. In verses 4 to 6, what he's emphasizing to them is, and if I could summarize it like this, you all have the same gospel DNA. You're all born of the Holy Spirit. And because you're born of the Holy Spirit, you're to walk together. Here's the thing. There's no one here who has greater access to the Father than me, or vice versa. We all have the same access to the Father. We all have the same Spirit dwelling within us. The same Spirit within me dwells in you. The same Spirit that guides me guides you. Now, do you think the Spirit's going to tell me something different than it's going to tell you? And that's why it's so important for us as a church to promote unity. We're seeking the mind of the Lord. And it's not my place to assert, oh, I'm the three-legged race, I'm really good at this, I need to walk this way and you guys all walk with me. No, it's a place for mutual submission. The spine, the backbone of every true church is one Father, one Spirit, one Saviour. We're going to look at that a little bit more next week, but you know, a church that is targeted, that's a funky word these days in church movements. This church is targeted at city workers, which is code for anyone between 18 and 35, wears size 30 or less, skinny size jeans, prefers crates and incandescent lights and candles. That's a church targeted to city workers. Then there's churches targeted at young families. Generally speaking, that's code for those dual income, a couple of kids, maybe a poodle, and they want a program where you come to church and the kids are delegated and outsourced to a creche. I could come up with more caricatures, but you know, the day's not long enough for that. But you get the picture. There are churches aimed at this group or that group. It could be based on ethnicities, interests. There's surfing churches. There's this type of church. But God's word tells us, if we apply this principle, that all we're doing is we're erecting up unnecessary barriers. Churches, there's a place in which churches may organise themselves for theological reasons. We're a Baptist church. We have a certain ecclesiology and a view of baptism, which means that for local church purposes, we need to have certain understanding of doctrine. Fine. But that's a doctrinal distinction. It's not a personal preference or life stage distinction. He calls them to walk together because they have one Father, one Spirit, one Saviour. We don't need to create unnecessary division. Because that's what Marketing 101 says. We segment, we analyse the boxes and we try to fit people, pigeonhole people. Ah, that's the type of church you belong to. And it's never theological, or it's rarely theological. The picture where we're going to see in Ephesians is Jesus' work on the cross brings people from different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different stages of life, and makes them one. And if you look around, I trust that's what we see. That's what we ought to see. That's what we ought to pray for. Nothing binds us apart from Jesus Christ. And this is going to seem foolish. Absolutely ludicrous to the world. But that's what the gospel does. It unites people. Let me wrap up with some practical applications and challenges. And I can think of just three or four here. The first question is this. What is our unity based in? What's it based on? Why do you come to this church? Why do you want to be a part of this church? Now, look, I do a mean barbecue and cook some pretty nice food. And if you come for that, you know, there's a part of me that's pleased. I know some, David and Shaddy had a boat. And if you come here because we go water skiing or we have a good time or we put a whole animal on a spit, they're great reasons to come to a function, I guess. Maybe it's because there are kids similar age to your kids. That's another good reason. But tell me, If the barbecue stopped, if the boat was put away, if there were no more pigs on spits, would you stop coming? If the kids' program became non-existent, would you stop coming? Well, if you are, if you would, then you're coming for the wrong reasons. Now, if I started preaching a different gospel, I'd be the first one out the door. I'd show you, hey, get out of here. We mustn't come to church. We mustn't be part of a church because of secondary issues. You need to come. You must desire to come, delight to come, not have someone tell you you've got to come. You must be drawn because you have the same Father, same Saviour, same Spirit. That's how we walk together. And I've got to say, kids in families, why are you part of the same family? You're part of that family because mum and dad love each other, and because of that love, here you are in the world. But I can encourage you and remind you that every relationship we have on earth is temporal. That is, one day it will be cut short. If you want to be with mum and dad forever, then we all need to believe in the gospel. We all need to trust in Jesus for ourselves. And all the fellowship that we have here, it's great, but one day the music will stop. And those in Christ, those who truly believe in him, will be with him, and not just here, but with all the saints, we'll be with each other forever. So have you, kids, visitors, has every single person here repented, turned from their sins, and trusted in Jesus? Have you, like that little Lego car, received a new battery, a new heart? Secondly, if you are a Christian, are you part of a local church? Have you formally committed yourself to a local church? See, as I mentioned, the command here is not just to walk with Jesus, that's also true, but it is to walk with each other. We live in a very individualized age, hyper-individualized. And you know, there's this great danger that if you ask people when the church started, some people kind of think, oh, the church started when I was converted. Well, sorry to burst the bubble. We're not into chasing rainbow-coloured unicorns around here. The church didn't start with you. It didn't start with me. When we are saved, God adds us to a church. So if your habit is to walk from church to church, to go, oh, they've got a new series, I'll come visit there for a little while. Oh, well, they're starting something here, I'll go there for a little while. That's not walking with one another. It's not walking with one another. You haven't formally joined a church. Paul Tripp writes this: autonomous Christianity never works, because our spiritual life was designed by God to be a community project. Friends, we are a community project of God. So what's this going to look like? Third practical application. How many touch points did the early church have with each other? It's not a trivia question, it's a genuine question. How often did the early church meet? Anyone know the answer? Starts with D, ends in A-ly. Daily. They met daily. But I know many Christians that would struggle to get to church once a week. If your participation in church life is this thing, that's like getting a season ticket to the 10:30 screening at your local movie cinema. It's an event. It's an event. We are to walk together. I was so encouraged yesterday to see so many people at the workday. so many people involved. Now, I know for, you know, some things come up, some people get sick, there's double bookings and all the rest of it. So it's not just about yesterday, but is the general pattern of your life participating in church life beyond this meeting? It ought to be. Because God's way to sanctify us is to rub against one another. Iron sharpening iron, last time I read my physics books, requires a physical proximity for that to work. If you just come and go like ships in the night, that's not walking together. Sorry, that's selfish Christianity. It's not selfless Christianity. Be committed to one another. And this is, and I must make this clear, this isn't just diary management. This isn't just being disciplined with your schedules, which you must do. This is when you gather together, you are encouraging others. You are praying for others. You are finding out about their lives, their struggles, their joys, praying for one another. You're asking for people to input into your life. Old men, older women, younger men, younger women. If I was to ask you, who sanctifies you in this church? And the smart ones will say, well, God does. Then will I say, who does God use to sanctify you? Who does God use to sharpen you, to encourage you, to rebuke you, to challenge you? I hope it's more than just the Sunday sermon. I hope there are people that come alongside you that you invite in your life to walk with you and you walk with them. Because that's the picture of the gospel. Friends, we all walk. It says in Ephesians 1, to in the first couple of chapters of Ephesians, we once walked according to this world. We once walked in darkness. If you have tasted Jesus Christ, if you know him and love him and adore him, then you will want to aggregate with his people. You've all done the experiment, haven't you? I hope you have. You can do it at home very simply. Get a jar, get some oil, get some water, shake it all around. Make yourself a, if you use vinegar and oil, you make a salad dressing. Shake it all around, what's it all do? It all mixes up, doesn't it? But eventually what happens? The oil goes where the oil does, the vinegar goes to where the vinegar is. And that's how we ought to be. That's how we aggregate together, we walk together in unity. And Lord willing, we'll look at what that means more closely in the rest of Ephesians 4. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We confess that there are times when we walk selfish Christian lives. Lord, when we're lazy and we don't want to walk and we abuse your grace. But sometimes, Lord, we walk in a way that is with wrong motivations. We think somehow we're going to please you to earn our salvation. Forgive us for either of these walks. Lord, help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Help us to rest in the gospel that Jesus Christ has saved us. But he hasn't saved us just to gather dust. He saved us that we might walk in newness of life, in love, in light. Help us to do this. Use each one of us to sharpen one another, to encourage one another. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.